Even your discipline is a great expression of your love. We ask that by the Spirit we would be on guard our selfish ambition today, Lord, that we would crucify the flesh, that we would walk by the Spirit, so as to put to death the deeds of pride, the mother of all sin, that your name would be blessed, and we would have more capacity for joy in Christ. Bless these men, I pray, Lord, as we look at your word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, once again, I encourage you guys, please bring your tablet, laptop, something that you can see the notes. There's a lot of detail in there. You can ask Santa for an iPad or some kind of e-tablet for Christmas. They're great. Changed my life. I have, how many books do I have in this thing, Matt? Like 400? I have like 400 books in this thing. It is awesome. And you can change the font. And, you know, I was probably the most skeptical of that whole idea. But it's been life-changing. I carry this around instead of tons and tons of books and everything else. So anyhow, open up to that document, P52. Each week, I'm going to begin the bibliology lesson with a five-minute piece of history as it pertains to the biblical text. We'll be looking at the Book of Kells. Who's familiar with the story of the Book of Kells? Anybody been to Dublin and seen that? It's amazing. Vikings stealing Bibles and all kinds of cool stuff. The harrowing account of Count Tischendorf and Codex Sinaiticus at the Mount Sinai Abbey. It's kind of a interesting story. We'll get there. The Dead Sea Scrolls, William Tyndale and others. Today I want to look at this biblical manuscript called P52. If you'd open up the document, it's a small papyrus fragment with portions of John 18:31 and 33 on one side and John 18:37 and 38 on the other. You got it there? You got that little? Cool. It's written in Greek, of course, and if you know Greek and you look close, you can read it. And sure enough, it's John 18. It's the account of Jesus before Pilate. Currently, the manuscript is in England in the University of Manchester, carefully encased in the John Rylands Library there. It's called P52. P meaning papyrus, 52. It just, when it was rat-holed on some shelf in the library, no one knew what it was. It had 52 written on it. It's about 8, 9 by 6 centimeters. But it's a fragment from a single page of a codex or a book. It used to be a book of John and at least the Gospel of John. It's the oldest New Testament manuscript ever discovered. Everybody agrees it was written between 125 and 150 AD. 125 and 150. That is about 30 to 40 years, 50 at the most, after the Apostle John died. Okay, so within a generation. In 1920, this guy, Dr. B.P. Grenfell, was traveling through Egypt, purchased a bunch of these scrolls, and they were numbered. It was set aside, forgotten, until 1934, when a guy named Colin Roberts saw it on a shelf, who was a fellow of St. John's College in Oxford, and said, that thing is interesting. Translated it, did some study on it, and sure enough found, everybody agrees, 125 to 150 A.D. Why is that a big deal, 125 to 150 A.D.? It's a newsflash? Yeah. In antiquity, yeah. Exactly. So, this... liberals in the 1800s, early 1900s, all said, well, no, the Gospel of John was written in like 200 AD. It wasn't written that early. It wasn't that close to the events. We can't know. All the supernatural stuff, and it never happened. When they found this document, the liberals had to run back to their doghouses, to their rat holes, with their tails between their legs. They had to slither back into their dens. And, of course, this destroyed that. 125. I've seen this. I've looked at this document. It's beautiful. It is wonderful to look at this thing and see, and you can read the Greek. Well, we're going to be talking a lot more about these manuscripts. There are more manuscripts of the New Testament document than any other ancient document in antiquity. And this is really going to matter when we talk about canonicity and the preservation of this text over the biblical text over these 10 lessons. It's by the way, it's the portion of the text where it says Jesus entered before in the Praetorium. Pilate summons him, says, "Hey, you're a king." Jesus says, "For this I've been born. My kingdom is not of this world. I testify to the truth." Pilate says, "What is truth?" You guys all remember that section, John 18. Wonderful document. Bruce, Princeton Theological Seminary, by the way, has a guy in there named Bruce Metzger, M-E-T-Z-G-E-R, and he's like the 10th degree black belt level ninja of New Testament text criticism in our day. He can look at any New Testament document and within like 1 second tell you the family, where it's from, the date, is it Byzantine, is it Alexandria, all this stuff. But he said this about text criticism and this particular document. He said, "Just as Robinson Crusoe, seeing but a single footprint in the sand, concluded that another human being with 2 feet was present in the island with him, so P52 proves the existence and the use of the fourth gospel during the first half of the second century in some provincial town along the Nile, far removed from its traditional place of composition, Ephesus up in Turkey." And so that matters because this was found way down in the Nile, and John is way up here. Gospel of John may be written somewhere up in Turkey. Turkey down to the Nile, that's a long way. So you have 125, 150, it's way down here, and some Christian's book as he's hanging out on the Nile, praising Jesus, going to church, waiting for Christ to come back, and it's there. So that means that the gospel was in wide circulation by the time 125, 150 hits. Does that make sense? So very big deal. The Bible's circulating, people are reading it, good stuff. Okay, with that, go over to your this morning's lesson. If I can get there. When we're talking about Revelation. Any questions about P52? Real cool. So we have internal evidence of Scripture, external evidence of Scripture. When we prove that the Bible is the Word of God, we of course are looking at revelation and inspiration. The external evidence, like manuscripts, is nice, but it's not everything. Okay. Lesson two here, revelation. Real quick, last week with, inspiration. Last week with revelation. And by the way, guys, I'm going to start with doing these bibliology sort of tidbits, these stories. I'm going to try to start right at 6 a.m. So I'd appreciate it if you can make it. If you got something going on, I'd appreciate it if we could just start right then. Last week, revelation. What are the two types of revelation? General and special. What's the difference? Yeah, general is creation and conscience. Because the question is, well, what if you're blind and deaf? You still have a conscience, and you are no less privy to revelation. Okay, and what's general revelation enough to do? Know of God's existence? And condemn you. So we ought to have compassion and cringe, in some sense, every time a not yet believer tastes good food, has 1 second of enjoyment, is able to work a job, and breathe a breath. They just breathe the breath. They are accountable to God for that and have a sense of right and wrong. Those are moments of condemnation piling up for which they ought to seek their Creator. So can we get to the gospel from general revelation, to the saving knowledge of Christ? Never. Never. Man has proved that, right? In the number of religions we have in the world. You need something more. You need the Bible. Special revelation. So today, we're going to move from there. The doctrine of inspiration. It builds on revelation. It goes further and it asks, how did God give special revelation? Where did the Bible come from? how did we actually get the written words? How do we know it came from God? Because, you know, after all, man had the quill. You know, Moses had the stone stylus and ching, ching, ching was pounding it on the rock. The doctrine of inspiration answers the question, and we have got to know this one. This is the key right here. It answers, how do we know that the Bible is inerrant, without error? That it is authoritative in all matters to which it speaks. Because we can arbitrarily redefine these things otherwise. These are absolutely critical. Without the doctrine of inspiration, the entire building of Scripture and biblical authority is thrown out the window. It's thrown out. If you don't know this one, if this isn't true, you have no grounds for saying that we ought to hear, listen, and submit to the Bible. It's the Word of God. In fact, many of the theological errors in our day, for example, not all, but homosexuality, not being a sin, women pastors, seeker-friendly type theology, easy believism, continuation of apostolic gifts, a lot of these errors, they can often be traced back, not to that particular issue, but a misunderstanding of inspiration. And so, no element then is more central to Scripture's testimony to its own nature than this. The doctrine of Scripture, especially inspiration, is not an opinion of this or that school, not the dogma of a particular church, but a fundamental article of the church. The doctrine of inspiration, this is absolutely key, foundational. So, number five there, the Word of God is the voice of the Spirit. Justin Peters has rightly said, if you want to hear God, hear from God, read your Bible. If you want to hear Him audibly, read it out loud. It's true, that's not a capricious, a facetious statement. That's actual biblically true. You are not, nor is anybody, hearing the audible voice of God today. Nobody has since the close of the canon. Jesus promises in John 14 and 16, the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance everything that the disciples would need to record. Jesus said the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He promised the Spirit would guide them into all truth. So this sets up the question from Jesus, did the Holy Spirit accomplish what He promised? Of course, the answer is yes, by evidence that we have the New Testament. These wonderful 27 books, a great treasure. And we're going to talk about this idea that how did that P52 get down to the Nile? That's the act of the preservation of Scripture. We'll get there. God is very active. Sometimes people think cessationists propose the idea that, well, God was active and then He died. You know, He never did anything to do with the voice of Scripture or speaking anymore. That is so not true. We'll get there. Where the Word of God is, there is God's Spirit. Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit was, the Hebrew means, He was like hovering, vibrating over chaos, non-existence. And the Spirit of God acted and brought order, existence, the Word. The Word brought in to creation. Someone's at the door there. Johnny, would you open it up? Thanks. Inspiration defined, first, what it does not mean. What it does not mean, that the biblical writers felt a subjective enthusiasm or stir, such that Scripture came to be. It doesn't mean that Scripture is the product of significant human achievement. That goes against all human nature. And no one would write a book that says we all deserve hell. No one's going to write that. And that we all are terrible. Inspiration does not mean God acted on the general thoughts of those who wrote Scripture, but didn't give the exact words. This view would say that the Bible, yes, contains the words of God, but not the Word, plenary, verbal inspiration. What's the matter? Okay, inspiration also, it's not existential inspiration. The idea that the work of God acted upon the reader of Scripture, such that when an individual reads Scripture, God will perform the act of inspiration. In other words, I feel moved. That's a popular view. Inspiration is what happens when I read it. I feel inspired. This view would say that the Bible is the Word of God, but the definition, what that means, is erroneous. Rather, God objectively acted upon them in a real context with real need to exercise his care for people. We know from these verses that every word is inspired. Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. On seven there, it's a figure of speech to convey the utmost purity and truth and exactness without any impurity. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The sum of your word is truth, Psalm 119. By the way, I'd like to point out that much of our doctrine of God, doctrine of the word of God, is developed from which book in the Bible? The Psalms. Isn't that interesting? The Psalms. God didn't, you know, make like an appendix to the Bible and say, by the way, all this is true. The Spirit decided to breathe this into our worship manual. I like that. What does that tell us about the Word of God and worship? Yeah. That the former breeds the latter, right? That worship comes from the Word of God. Proper worship and praise and celebration. It's the Word of God, the Bible that fuels it. So, what biblical inspiration is? God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of the original writings. Inspiration is a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit is either explicitly or implicitly in all of these. By virtue of their writings are given divine trustworthiness. That's from B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield. Professor at Princeton in the early 1900s, wasn't he? Before Princeton fell in 1929. Biblical inspiration, also Cancer says, biblical inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit by which, without setting aside their personalities, literary, human faculties, God so guided the authors of Scripture so as to enable them to write exactly the words which convey His truth to men, and in doing so, preserve their judgments from error in the original manuscripts. So as one of my seminary professors, you guys know him, Andy Snyder, and a lot of other people said, I read this yesterday, it's more correct to say that the letters were inspired, not the writer. That the actual, when Ephesians was done, when Paul set his quill down, that was inspired, not the writer. Does that make sense, the difference there? A few passages from which we derive the correct understanding of biblical inspiration. First, 2 Timothy 3, the two critical passages are 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. These are absolute essential passages for this. That phrase where Paul says to Timothy, look, Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable. Right? For teaching, reproof, correction, training righteousness, the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. By that, by the way, that's an explicit statement for the necessity of all Scripture on bringing about adequacy in the man of God's life. 51 occurrences of that word Scripture in the New Testament always refers to the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5:18 there is interesting. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox. Those are the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew 10. So Paul calls Matthew 10 Scripture, and he says it is on par with Deuteronomy. You have Matthew 10 and Deuteronomy being quoted in one passage. Why is that significant? We're down under 2 Timothy 3 there. Why is that significant that Paul would call Matthew, put Matthew on par with Old Testament? Yeah, it's all Scripture. Yeah, we're under 2 Timothy 3, guys. 2 Timothy 3 in your section there. So Paul refers to the book of Matthew and Deuteronomy as Scripture under 2 Timothy 3:16 in your notes. Also, Paul's writings are referred to as Scripture. Look at 2 Peter 3:15 there. Peter says, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, which are some hard things to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, run that section, guys. So you see, Peter refers to Paul's writings as what? Scripture. And that word for Scripture, it's a technical term for the Word of God. Okay, big deal. Go down to where it says is inspired by God there. And your bullet point is inspired by God. You have that Greek word there, theopneustos, or it means literally God breathed. Paul used that when he says all Scripture is God breathed. It's a passive verbal form, which means Scripture is a result of divine action as opposed to human ingenuity. The key here is not just highlighting the process, but to show the divine origin. It is God breathed. It is the words, the text of the Bible that is inspired. This doesn't mean that all other things that the biblical writers thought or wrote in their lives were God-breathed. It means that the particular letters are. So everything that belongs in this category of Scripture, when you see that word Scripture in the New Testament, means God-breathed. Scripture's words are God's words. So Paul appears to be saying, therefore, that all Scripture has its source as God's breath and his essential characteristic. It is not only God-breathed at the time it was written, it is still God-breathing. Okay, go back up to just the definition of inspiration really quick. What biblical inspiration is, right above 2 Timothy 3:16. Just want to highlight the very last, the third bullet point under that. Biblical inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit, by which, without setting aside their personalities and literary or human faculties, God so guided the authors of Scripture so as to enable them to write exactly the words which convey His truth to men, and in doing so, preserve their judgments from error in the original manuscripts. And then under that, Andy Snyder's quote, it's more correct to say that the letters are inspired. Some of us missed that coming back in here. The letters, the original documents, every single letter, word, without error. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, we don't have any of the original documents. There is not one original document of the 66 books anybody has discovered. So how do we know that then this is the Word of God, your English version? We'll get there, and we do know that it is. And it's very important that you can defend that and you understand that. Okay, how do we know both that the Greek and the English is still the Word of God? We'll get there. We have to develop some things first. Okay, back down to the section of 2 Peter 1:20. We're looking at two verses internal to Scripture that declare that the Bible is inspired. Okay? So by the way, inspiration isn't a subjective thing. It's not what you feel. It's what God did. Typically, that word inspired is used as a cute sort of frothy word to describe what happened to you when you were going on a hike with your wife out on a dike or something in the sunset. That's not at all what it means. It's an objective act of God putting the words down. Okay, 2 Peter 1:20. Let's look at this. But now, know this, Peter says, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You'll notice the Holy Spirit is in all these. Studying the Bible is about a pneumatology. And our pneumatology today in the American church especially is so, so weak. We talk about the Spirit, but we don't talk about inspiration, revelation, canonicity, illumination. We don't talk about those at the same time, but it all has to do with the Word of God. So the context here, Peter is relaying that his message is reliable, not because of him, but because of who it's from. When he says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter, what he's not saying is that it was his own ideas, but they're divine. It's not the idea of interpretation there. It doesn't mean what he thinks God might like to say. It's God speaking his words. Prophecy in that text there, it means all of the Old Testament law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And interpretation there means the idea of origin. Someone who had God's words and faithfully gave them. So when he says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, what he's saying is that the Bible doesn't originate from somebody, but from God. Does that make sense? We usually use interpretation in a subjective sense there. It's an author who is delivering the text to the reader, God to the reader. So he says, men moved by the Holy Spirit. That's that Greek word there. It's the same one used in Acts 27, where it says that the ship was carried by the wind. Men carried by something outside of himself, the Holy Spirit. The writer spoke as they were carried. Not always dictation. Sometimes it was by God, especially in the Old Testament. You'll remember when Jeremiah brings his text to the king and he says, hey, you're going to be judged. And the king slashes it up and throws it in the fire. And then God says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you another one. And he breathes another one, the exact words. It's a great passage on the doctrine of Scripture in Jeremiah. So, but there is at the same time an element of mystery in how this all happened. That these are truly human words. God didn't violate their personalities, but they're no less God's words as well. This is the Word of God. So while men are the instruments of the work, the point is these spoke a direct word given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the agent through whom Scripture came from heaven, from God, through the human authors. So then a great quote here, it is not Peter's intention to deny completely human volition or personality in the writing of Scriptures. He says that men spoke, but rather to say that the ultimate source of every prophecy, and prophecy doesn't mean foretelling the future, but the Word of God, was never a man's decision about what he wanted to write, but rather the Spirit's action in the prophet's life carried out in ways unspecified here, or in fact elsewhere in Scripture. This indicates a belief that all of the Old Testament prophecies, and in light of verse 19 and 20, this probably includes all the written Scripture of the Old Testament, are spoken from God. That is, they are God's own words. Why is there so much similarity in these books, i.e. the Gospels? How could men be reminded of so much? Because it was the Spirit who recalled everything to the mind of the disciples who had been present with the Lord. Again, remember, Scripture is inspired by about 40 different human authors, a couple different continents, over a time span of at least 1,600 years, depending on when we take the dating of the book of Job. We'll talk about that later. Considering the different cultures, contexts, personalities, the unity of Scripture is best explained by a single author who inspired every word of the text. You can't have the story of Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? Thy diverse amount of authors and situations, contexts, and have it just flow absolutely flawlessly as it does. It's because of the doctrine, because of inspiration. Scripture is the Word of God. Questions? Stop there for a second. About what inspiration means, does not mean those two passages. Those are the two passages right there. They're like the twin pillars in developing internally from Scripture the doctrine of inspiration. Again, we don't have the doctrine of inspiration, men. Don't be telling people that this is the Word of God and they should obey it, every single word. You don't be doing that. Go be a Satan worshiper, go be a Mormon, go be anything but a Christian if you don't have the doctrine of inspiration. Okay, witnesses to the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, who agreed with this idea that Scripture is objectively, divinely inspired from God and therefore is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God? Let's talk about Christ's witness to the inspiration. What did Christ think about the doctrine of inspiration? He thought a lot about it, and this matters. He thought that the Old Testament is the very Word of God, that it's the final authority. We'll use a few passages. And Jesus said to Satan said to Jesus, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written. That's a divine statement of appealing to authority. It is written. And he quotes, what does he quote there? Deuteronomy. Shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He appeals to the Word of God as authority. And it's a great section because you have Jesus putting himself under the Bible. So he said it's the final authority. Also, Jesus thought it must necessarily be fulfilled. He said to them, you'll all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Also, how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that this must happen? Jesus is appealing to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He also appealed to the historical truth of the Old Testament miracles. Jesus believed in all of them. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So he's grounding a future fact in a past one. In the days, those days before the flood, they're eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until that day Noah entered the ark. Christ also refers, I love this, this is so important, to the historicity of Jonah. Hey, just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so I'll be dead, I'll be in the earth 3 days. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he refers to the burning bush, manna, the miraculous healing of Naaman when he comes down and washes in the Jordan 7 times. All fact, Jesus refers to these. Jesus believed in inerrancy and inspiration. By the way, very few seminaries these days, the vast minority in Bible college hold to this doctrine of inerrancy. I'm glad some of your eyebrows are raising. Very few. If you're going to choose a seminary to go to, or your kid a Bible college to go to, choose the one that starts here. It's everything. It's the foundation. You buckle here, don't believe the Bible. Why would we want to follow a book that says things that it does, that is so hard? Outrageous things, if it's not inerrant. This makes no sense. Jesus believed it's consistently accurate. Letter D, and the scripture cannot be broken, John 10. Do you see that? Scripture, theological broad term for all of the words of God. It cannot be broken. Letter E, there's no distinction in value among the various parts of the Old Testament. When after Jesus was raised, when he's walking to the road to Emmaus, he begins with Moses, with all the prophets. So Moses, the Pentateuch, prophets, Isaiah through Ezekiel, who all of the minor prophets, explained to them these things concerning himself. Wouldn't you like to be there for that? When Jesus takes about 3 hours to exposit himself from the Old Testament, a 2-hour expository sermon from Christ, that would have been wonderful. Everything is considered to be a unified witness. 2, Christ witnesses to the inspiration of the New Testament as well. What did Christ have to say about the inspiration of the New? Note, by the way, none of the New Testament was written while Christ was on earth. It was all after. Okay, Christ ascends to the 30-ish, late 30s, mid-30s. First book in the New Testament is what? What is it? James. Yeah, very good. 45-ish, 49 A.D., Jesus left Revelation unfinished. He said, I have many more things to say to you. That doesn't mean that as you're sitting out fishing, many more things are going to pop into your mind from Jesus. He's talking about inspiration through the apostles. Context there. Letter B, Jesus prophesied the completion of biblical revelation. Very critical passage here. He said this to the apostles, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, notice that, he'll guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, so it's the Spirit is in subjection to the Father and the Son, whatever he hears, he will speak, he'll disclose it to you, what is to come. And so let her see what he's doing there. He's pre-authenticating the New Testament scriptures. Very important. He says, the Helper, there, John 16, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Okay, that is Jesus talking to the apostles. That's not for us. Because Jesus wasn't walking with you for 3 years and saying all that he said to you. Okay? So the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to provide the church with inspired truth. Do you have a question there? Front row? Oh, okay. And I like Nate Buzin's a good friend of mine. He's a professor at the seminary. He says this about the pre-authentication. He says, we believe in the 39 books of the Old because the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed the Old Testament. What about the New? We believe in the 27 books of the New because the Lord Jesus Christ authorized his apostles to write the New Testament. The doctrine of canonicity, the 66 books of the Word of God, ultimately comes back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If we believe in him and submit to his authority, then we'll simultaneously believe in and submit to his word because he affirmed the Old Testament, we also affirm, because he authorized his apostles to write the New, we likewise embrace it as well. So those statements in John 16, we have to be careful, those statements get abused a lot. That all that whatever I comes to mind or think, this is the Holy Spirit guiding me into the truth. Be careful. Yes, illumination, go somewhere else to use that. Go somewhere else for that. We'll talk about that, the doctrine of illumination later. That was the apostles and the pre-authentication of these 27 books of the New, gentlemen, what a gift we have. But the gift we have. Now, the apostles also, they had a lot to say about inspiration. What did they think about the doctrine of inspiration? Letter A, the apostles continue the appeal to the Old Testament as justification for their gospel. In other words, it's what they were teaching. They appealed to the Old Testament. For I delivered, Paul says to you, he says to the Corinthians, the first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians written about when? Does anyone know? Remember from our study? About 51-ish, 52-ish, maybe. Okay? So he's appealing to the Old Testament. Christ was, he died, was buried, and raised according to the Scriptures. So Paul says that Christ's death is in accordance with these previously written canonical, inerrant documents, the Old Testament. The apostles, letter B, the apostolic preaching and teaching were tested by the Scriptures. When he goes into Berea, Acts 17, these were more fair-minded or noble-minded is a better translation than those in Thessalonica. By the way, when someone says that you're more noble-minded in the Bible, pay attention to what comes next, because we want to be that. They're more noble-minded. Why? Because they were open-minded? Because they accepted all different views? In that they received the word with all readiness, number one. This passage is makes a great Bible study. They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What were the Scriptures that they had then? The Old Testament. Letter C, the apostles assumed it was necessary for Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled. Peter says, men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. You see their doctrine of Scripture back then. This is right after Christ was raised and ascended. They had a robust doctrine of the Bible. The Holy Spirit gave it. It's Scripture. It's inerrant. Therefore, canonical. Letter D, the apostles identified God with the Scriptures. So, God is simultaneous, is like synonymous with Scripture. They're not saying God is ink. Okay, you understand that. He says this, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, who said that to Pharaoh, though? In the passage back in Exodus. Yeah, Moses said that to Pharaoh. God said that to Pharaoh. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. See that there? Scripture inseparable. Letter E, the apostles regarded other New Testament authors as writers of Scripture. We already talked about that. How Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture, the technical term for divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God. Look halfway through the phrase there. In which are some things hard to understand, in which the untaught and unstable people twisted their own destructions, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Speaking of Paul's writings, very important moment there in the New Testament. Paul's writings are Scripture also. Letter F, the apostles regarded their own writings as from God. For this reason, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, we also thank God without ceasing. Why? Why, Paul? Because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. See that? The apostles, Paul assumed that what he was saying was the word of God. He says, you received it as such. Now, a couple key questions about inspiration. Does it apply to the entire Bible? We've already seen and demonstrated that. Absolutely. Absolutely. Plenary. This is in any good doctrinal statement. Look for this, by the way, when you're helping people find churches, or as you go out and look for a new church, look for the doctrinal statement. You need to find the word plenary in there somewhere. Plenary means all the words of Scripture are all the words of Scripture are God's words. Every single one. Everything in Scripture is God's word. One of the implications of this is that we are not in a position to pick and choose what is inspired. You pull this out. You pull that little block out like Jenga. You're not pulling something off the top. You're pulling it off the bottom. When you remove that. Oh, what's the big deal? It's a very big deal, friend. Every word is from God. Plenary, by the way, and also verbal. Look for that word. It needs to be in the doctrinal statement. Absolutely needs to be there. It means the very words. Not just the concepts or the general thoughts are the Word of God, but every word. This encompasses the propositions, concepts, events, promises, feelings, tone. So this means that inspiration pertains to far more than the general message of Scripture, but also down to the individual words, even the letters. It claims that the Bible says exactly what God wants to say because the Holy Spirit was responsible for every word written in Scripture. It includes the grammar, the syntax, the mood, the voice, the tense of the verb, sentence structure. So this is why we study Greek and say, well, the tense of this Greek verb is this. This Greek word means that. There's a very important reason why we do that. Okay, let's go down to questions, by the way. We'll stop and before we go down to number 7. Any questions about that? When I'm looking for a church for somebody, I'm looking for these statements. Plenary verbal inspiration.
How do you spell it?
Plenary?
Yeah.
P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Choose that church. Why? Because, you know, they're getting behind the Word of God and letting the Word of God be the Word of God. So you're not going to First Church of Men or First Church of Dilution or First Church of Kind of the Word of God. You're going to a Word of God church. Okay, we don't care what people have to say. Right? We're tired of that. All right, number 7. What are the implications? So what? Letter A, the church didn't decide what should be in the Bible. We'll dive deeper into this in our last two lessons on canonicity, but the church never decided. I get this question a lot. Eric, when and who, you know, that one council who decided what would and would not be in the Bible? No council. There were some councils, we'll talk about those, that were involved in canonicity, and that is important, but that didn't happen. Is the act of inspiration by God, the Holy Spirit, was the act of God deciding what would constitute Scripture. Inspiration decided what would be Scripture. That makes sense? The contents of the Bible. Thus, the Bible is absolute and objective, being preserved from man's subjectivity. The church no more gave us, I like this quote from Jim Packer, the church no more gave us a New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation. Similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books and make it up. It's good. Yes, Dr. Packer. And stop if you have any questions. Letter B, the Spirit of God cannot be separated from the Word of God. A very important one today. His work of inspiration binds him to the Word. One example I put there in your notes was these two parallel passages in Ephesians 5:18 and in Colossians 3:16. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then Colossians 3:16, a parallel passage, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So those are the only two things in the passage that are different. Notice that. Be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Only things that are different, and then what follows is identical. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing your thankfulness in your heart to God. So be filled with the Spirit. I get a lot of questions. What does that mean? What does it mean? You tell me. That's right. Obviously, there's some theology behind that. You're saved. You have the Spirit in you. You're already regenerate. Questions? Some furrowed eyebrows back there. Questions about that? Okay. So, can doctrine, this brings up a question. A very famous, no longer kind of starting to become a pastor again, not really, but a very famous pastor, megachurch pastor, did a YouTube that got like a billion likes that said, well, cessationists elevate doctrine over the Spirit. That's a boogeyman distinction. Okay? And we'll let John Calvin comment on that. Dr. Calvin, what do you think about that? Quote right there. The office of the Holy Spirit promised to us is not to form new and unheard of revelations or to coin a new form of doctrine by which we may be led away from the received doctrine of the gospel, but to seal on our minds the very doctrine which gospel recommends. So the Spirit wants to implant, convict, remind us of truth. Hence, it's easy to understand that we must give diligent heed both to the reading and hearing of Scripture if we would obtain any benefit from the Spirit of God, and on the contrary, that any spirit, lowercase s, which passes by the wisdom of God's word and suggests any other doctrine, is deservedly suspected of vanity and falsehood. What authority can the Holy Spirit have with us if he be not ascertained by an infallible mark? Amen. Infallible mark is what? Scripture. John Owen said this, "He that would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word had as good burn his Bible." Thank you, Dr. Owen. Calvin said this, "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God." It's a good, helpful statement. "Because it has proceeded from him alone, it has nothing belonging to man mixed with it." Therefore, elevating doctrine and God are one and the same act of worship. Objective biblical doctrine is traction for relationship with and worship of God through the work of the Spirit. Thus, the colloquialism, "Don't elevate doctrine above the Holy Spirit," is to divide the Spirit against himself or God against God. Now, this assumes that you've used proper biblical hermeneutics to recognize the doctrine that's in there and not make up your own. And we'll get to hermeneutics after our bibliology. Letter C, questions about that? I want to stop there. We're going to finish this lesson. We've got about 7 more minutes. If you got to go, no worries. But questions about that? That letter B, that's a big one. We have the illuminating light of God's presence. "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." Psalm 119, 130. "The unfolding of your words gives light." The unpacking, the exposition. So I've exposited Scripture gives light. Understanding this simple. Scripture is the word of God because the Holy Spirit testifies in it concerning Christ, because it has the word made flesh as its matter and content. Illumination. Letter D, we have the chief instrument of our salvation and sanctification. So the goal of revelation is not only information, but affection, worship, and obedience. Remember the psalmist, he says, "I lift up my hands to your word." In Psalm 119, 7 times a day I praise your word. You see, that is, has the psalmist separated God from his word? No, you're more about the word, I'm more about God and feeling God. Is that an actual distinction that can be made? No, the psalmist didn't think so. Those who tend to deny inspiration often admit to wanting to be freed from its claims. But Scripture both exposes and pronounces what is exposed. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's not saying that man has a soul and a spirit. Soul and spirit are the same concept in New Testament. But to say that it cuts right through it and exposes what is in our hearts, who we are, what we believe. Scripture is the means of sanctification, Jesus said in John 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." I like that. That's a great doctrine of, how am I going to change, Jesus? Sanctification, your word. All right knowledge is born of obedience. It's better to limp along with this path than to dash with all speed outside of it. So the Bible is not just information, affection, the joy of my heart, Psalm 119. With worship, Psalm 119, 175. "Let my soul live that I may praise you, and let your ordinances help me." Dealing with sin, Psalm 119, 111. "Your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." Quote there, "For errors can never be uprooted from human hearts until true knowledge of God is planted therein." Very important. This is why we need to be teaching our kids the Word of God, by the way, from a young age. Because, Proverbs 10? Foolishness is packaged up in the heart of a child. It's packaged up, prepackaged. The Word of God helps to, along with the rod. It actually says in that passage that the rod will drive it far from them. Spanking is a means of grace. Biblical spanking is a means of grace. The idea which Paul wrote to young Timothy, in a sense, the sacred writings which have led to salvation as a child now, these writings which are scripture are able to complete you as a man of God. It means the duty of every person to put aside his or her hostility against the word of God and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. The Holy Spirit does not, after the act of inspiration, withdraw. We talked about this earlier. He doesn't withdraw from Holy Scripture and abandon it to its fate, but sustains and animates it, and in many ways brings its content to humanity, to its heart and conscience. It's the living word through the Spirit. These words are alive, men. And when they interact with you, something is happening. Far different than when you're reading War and Peace or Odyssey. Or Oprah's newest book. Don't read that. Letter E, we have a certain voice in uncertain times. The exact truth from Luke 1:4, the prologue of Luke. A great study, by the way, in Luke. That those first four verses, a great doctrine of Scripture in there. If Scripture obviously intends to present a story as historical, the exegete has no right at the discretion of historical criticism to turn it into a myth. You've studied the Holy Scriptures, which are true and given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unjust or counterfeit is written in them. Again, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1, a more sure word. And that passage, by the way, Peter is a helpful situation. He compares his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And he compares it with inspiration, Scripture. And he says, which of those should I rely on more? To know God, to love God, to follow God, to have affections for God, to worship God. Which of those should I rely on more? This absolutely incredible thing that happened to me on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' humanity was pulled back for a minute and I saw the Shekinah, or the words in this book. Which of those is more reliable for that? And what does he say? Scripture, the more sure word. More sure word. All Scripture, quote there, as it has been given to us by God, will be found to be harmonious. In 1 John, by the way, 1 John is about having assurance. If you're discipling a guy and he says, I don't know about assurance, have him read 1 John every day for about 10, 30, 20, 30 days. Because these things, 1 John 5:13, I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That we know, that phrase appears 15 times in 1 John. It's more sure. It gives us the assurance of what we are or are not. John Calvin, we'll conclude with this. By countless wondrous means, Satan with the whole world has tried either to oppress it, Scripture, overturn it. Did God really say, Genesis 3, right? Started early. And then again, with the second Adam, the greater Adam, and his not-so-garden in the desert, he says to Jesus, hey, go up on the top of the pinnacle and do a gainer off of it. Because it said somewhere in the Bible, it says God, the angels will catch you. He quotes the verse right, twists the meaning of it. You know, you've heard Paul Washer's famous quote. He says, yeah, a lot of you say to me, don't judge, lest you be judged. And I say to you, don't twist the scriptures, lest you be like Satan. Satan, with the whole world, has tried either to oppress it or overturn it, to obscure it and obliterate it utterly from the memory of men. Yet, like the palm, it has written ever higher and has remained unassailable. The whole power of earth has armed itself to destroy it, the Bible. Yet all these efforts have gone up in smoke. They sure have. They sure have. We have more New Testament manuscripts than any other document of antiquity. Again, we'll get into that later. Any questions about this? It's critical doctrine, the doctrine of inspiration.